turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, please. Because this is where we have stayed for the entire time. One chapter. The entire chapter. You just read a passage right in the middle of that chapter that declares the greatness of God, the power of God. I mean, in the last few months, even a few weeks, we have seen God's power displayed in so many different ways. I think Hurricane Irma went from Category 5 to Category 4, and now as it's moving towards the Florida Keys, it has ramped itself up to Category 5 yet again. Have you heard of a time in history when that many Category 5 hurricanes have been spooling around in the Atlantic? The monsters of the Atlantic is what they call. And then before that, we heard about fires that have been burning in Camp Loops or in the areas around Fort McMurray and so on. The fires that we have seen here in Canada have become larger and larger. In fact, I was listening to CBC, and they were talking to a fire expert. There are such people living around nowadays because we've got lots of fires around. And he was saying that in 1972, when the first fire watches first began and the technology for fighting fires first began, there were about 1.5 million hectares of forest on fire in 1972. With all the technology afforded to them, millions and millions of dollars over the years, the statistics have not come down, they have actually gone up. Because in 2001, there were about 2.5 million hectares on fire in Canada. In 2007, there were 5.8 million hectares on fire. We're talking about an increasing trend of fires, and they were talking about why it is that fires have become so common. And some of the main things that they spoke of was the fact that maybe you have become a little bit more conscious about planting forests. But the issue, of course, is the forests that are on fire are not the new forests. They are what we call boreal forests, and those are forests that are over 100 years old that are on fire. Not the younger forests, the older forests are on fire, and we are finding harder and harder to contain these things. And I was listening to what they said about these fires. It's like a freight train arriving at you. You see the flames occurring on the horizon, and then you hear the roar and the explosion. And what happens is the fire travels through the forest, not burning from bottom up, but from top down. It's what's called candling. And the trees candle on fire on top, and once it started candling, the heat grows within the forest so greatly that there's this explosion, and the entire tree explodes from the top all the way down, and the forest is on fire, and it progresses towards you. And one of the people who survived those fires run from it from one place to another as if the fire was chasing them, described it as a freight train coming towards you. Interestingly enough, I read about what a Category 5 hurricane feels like. Intense rain, intense wind, and then a wall of rain coming towards you like a freight train was the description. What is it going to take us to see the greatness of God? Should we be placed in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane? Should we go and visit Fort McMurray and Camp Roos to see the power and the greatness of God? Or do we want to go through our everyday lives seeing the greatness of God acted out in our world, acted out in ourselves? Do we need disasters for us to kind of humble ourselves to be able to see God? I think that the power of God displayed in this world is for a particular purpose. It's to demonstrate for us that what God put together and what He has joined and what He has parted cannot be manipulated by human hands. We can try all we want, put all the technologies that we can to try to fight fires since the 1970s, and in fact, the number of hectares of fires that have actually occurred, is growing. It's not decreasing. We should be feeding this monster. In fact, we're feeding it. We're feeding it because of our pride. We're feeding it because we think we know how, but finally we are humbled by the power of God. What does God desire for us as a people, as a church? First and foremost, for us to begin to see the power of God. He spoke last week about going from one room to the next and not changing in character. Going from one place of our lives to the next, one portion of the week, weekend to weekday, through Wednesday to Thursday, and then coming back on Sunday, and walking through the rooms of our lives and not changing character. And one of the ways to do it is if you have everything in that course of the week that reminds you of who God is in your life, the power and the majesty and the goodness and the graciousness and all the characteristics of God that remind you of who God is, have to be put in your heart and in your life. I remember telling that to a friend once, and she went home and literally decorated her entire house with it, especially in the places that she knew she was likely to engage in sin. She used to get on the phone a lot, and she loved the gossip. She would gather her friends over for dry shoeing. And is that what you call it? Dry shredding water? You do that? And they had the friends over, and they were all, as they clickety-clack, 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 they were... The reference is lost to some of us. It's what do you call it? Mahjong, right? She would gossip and a sweet morsel to her soul. And then I showed her a scripture that, man, this is sinful, but I can't help it. So what does she do? She reminds herself, and in her mahjong area, she has posters and pictures reminding her of herself, and her face was crowded with itself, right? By the time I actually went to her face, it was like, what have you done? Some redecorating. No, these are my reminders. These are my reminders that God speaks to me of His goodness, His graciousness, His power, and of the depth of my sin should I muck myself in sin. What's on your cell phone? What's on your computer? What's in your life? What's in your workspace at work? I remember a friend of mine was working at an enterprise, the car rental place for summer. He was not allowed to bring his Bible in to put on the table because that's not regulation. You're not supposed to have anything on your table. You can't even have a picture of your loved one on the desk that you're working at. So what does he do? Well, he puts it in his pocket. He puts it in his front pocket and wears a shirt with a little pocket here, so he stuffs the Bible in there to remind himself, this is what I need to read every single day. He's going to put it on my desk and put it on my heart. And for him, it's a reminder that he needs to, at the workplace, be a person of the Word, a person who puts God in his life. You don't need a Category 5 hurricane to remind you about who God is. And David, when he comes to his son, Solomon, you remember the passage you just, or that Andrew just read for us just now, that you've got to remember that he is a great God. His dominion covers all dominions. His goodness is unimaginable, the depth of his goodness, and that's how we survive in our world. But I want you to go back to verse 1 and how he opens up for us this declaration to the people. Now you want to realize this is the time when David is handing his kingship over to his son. But one last thing that he needs to do, and that is to get ready for his son's transition into kingship. He's not going to say, well, yeah, I've done my job, I'm retiring, see you later. But rather, he wants his son, of all things, to begin to see the greatness of God. And next week, we'll look into that. Because you'll find that next week's passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, is the declaration of Solomon. Before the temple was built, before anything was done in his world, that God is incredibly great and he is incredibly small. And how it is that he needs to see God in flesh, and therefore he asks not for riches and power and death of his enemies, but for wisdom. That groundwork of where he came from, Solomon came from, is here. It's right here. His father's declaration to him, this is what's most important in life. And here it is. This is it. Verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 29. Then King David said to the entire assembly, so all the king's horses He said, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is not great in power, and you should see him. He's incredibly intelligent. Look at how nice he looks. Look at his robes. He's still young and inexperienced. What a resume to hand out to your people as your king is taking, as your son is taking over as king. If you're going to go to a group of people for whom your son is going to introduce as the next king, would you hand out a resume? Would you say, man, you know what? My son is still young, he's still totally inexperienced, he's chosen. Not put his hand on him, this guy who's going to come in my stead, God chose him. But listen, guys, he's still young, and he's still inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. That is the period. That is where it starts. You guys are all gathered here as church, not because of how good a preacher might come to your pulpit, not because of all the people who might lead your outreach stuff, then how well they do, not the people who actually teach the Sunday school, but how great God is. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. There are two words in there. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord. Whenever you read that in some versions, I think in most versions it has all the all caps. That is the covenantal name of God. Yahweh. Sometimes written without a lot of the vowels, because really it's a declaration of God's covenant with his people. Because we are under the covenant of God. First, the covenant of love for us as his people, as his creation. Then he brought us out of darkness into light, and the covenant of grace through the cross. And the covenant that will lead us to the place where in the end, even though all cataclysm breaks loose, the moon turns red and the stars in the sky rain down, even then God will protect us. That's the covenantal name of God, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. And then the second name is the word God, G-O-D. That's a more common word. It's used to refer to all kinds of other gods, because that's the word Elohim. The first time ever that you find the word Elohim being mentioned is Genesis chapter 1. It's Elohim who created the heavens and the earth. Every time the word Elohim is mentioned, you hear the word power. Power that breathes in. Power that blows away. Power that builds up. Elohim. It's Elohim who is a creative power, as Elohim who can take it apart. And when David comes to the people gathered before him, he's saying, hey, I don't want you to get so distracted by the pomp up here. Because it's got to be done, you know, in a kingship, you want to put somebody in place, and people are going to come gather around, you're going to shout, hey, glorious king, yay! You want to do that? Yes. But once that dies down, and the guy goes to bed, and a mosquito comes and bites him, he still donates blood, just like you and I do. He is still young, and he's still inexperienced, and he's still a person. But the thing that we do here in this place is that we are building church. What God has called together for whom his son had died. You sit there in your pew and you say, this is me, those are them, I don't have to do anything with them. You are brought into Christ's body by his blood. The moment you stand up and you shake hands with somebody, you make connections by name to name, the very moment you ask how you're doing, can I pray for you, is the moment you actually practice what David is saying here, and that is, this is not a temple made of hands, man's hands. It's a temple made by God. And you exercise the things that God calls you to do when you connect with each other, when you serve, when you put yourself in the place of inconvenience because God calls you to serve, to pray, to do the things that He calls you to do, and even though it might pull you out of your boat and into the water where the waves are, you say, yes. Why? Because I'm young and inexperienced, but you, this temple, is not of man, but of God. That's your first one. In your notes. The very first point is that the heart that's touched by God is willing. Because out of this declaration to the people, David steps out of his throne, onto the podium, walks among the people, and then he says, this is what I have done in response, not to my son's inexperience, but in response to the fact that this temple, this church, this fellowship of God's people is not of man, but of God. This is what I've done. Can you flip to the next passage? Now, since I declared that to you, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God. Where is God? Provided for the house of my God. What God needs is not our provision. The word is not to give so that it might survive. The word is a very interesting root word in Hebrew, kun, which simply means I have made firm. You go, what do you mean? Well, you know what? What I've done is that I have taken all that I have and placed it in a firm place before God. That's what I've done. I have made a covenant with my God so that all that I have is now His. Listen to what he says. I have made firm for the house of God, the house of my God, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, and the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood. And you go, why do you say, isn't it obvious? I mean, you give gold for things of gold, and silver for things of silver, and so on and so forth. Well, here it is. One of the main things that you and I need to think about when it comes to saying, this place is not of man, but of God, is this. No substitutes. Iron for iron, gold for gold, silver for silver, time for your time, energy for your energy, your intellect for the intellect that God desires for you to use, your gifts that God has given to you, give them accordingly. Don't muck around with it, don't use it for something else that's not meant to be used for. No substitutes in your life. Do that which God calls you to by the things with which He has given to you. You ask yourself, why am I so good at playing the piano? I mean, I look at this guy and go, me, I've got fingers made of mummified formaldehyde. It just goes on those keys and you can't move as quickly. I look at this guy and go, how did you do that? So I just do it. And you go, why? Why did God give to you that those sets of fingers and not mine? Why did God give you your waistline and not mine? Why did God give you the intellect and not mine? Why did God give you the ability to relate with others and not me? Why? Why not? But whatever God has given to you, no substitutes. Use them. Eye for eye, gold for gold, silver for silver, to the house of the Lord, to the things of God. And David stepped forward from his throne onto the ground and he says, guys, this is what I have done. As a demonstration that God has given to me, I will give to God. No substitutes. All the things which are precious to me, I lay down before Him. And I wonder to ourselves, what it is that we need to be able to do to kind of do an inventory of the things that we have actually as gifts, as talents, as the things that we actually would use for the world that we haven't used for God. If God has given you an ability to teach, then teach. If God has given you the ability to analyze, then use that analytical power for God's use in some way. Because it's your gift by God to you. Maybe in terms of your training, and maybe in terms of the day you were born, you were able to blow the flute or play the violin, you know what I mean. It's the whole notion of being able to say, this is mine, but it's not mine. I will give it. I'll give it freely. And maybe it is that as you keep more of your stuff for yourself, it burns a hole in you. There's many people who I've talked to who are incredibly talented in all things, but refusing because of the time. Everybody has demanded their talents all over the place so that the time that they have for God is absolutely nil. So they're good at so many different things, but they never use it towards the glory of God. It burns a hole in their soul. Why? Now they are tired, they're under stress. The places that they invest it are kind of turning the tails at them and demanding more. Remember, God is a good God. When He gives to you, He knows that you are not really able to give back, and He knows your limitations. The world will take it and take it and take it and take it and take even more. And they will not acknowledge your limitations because they didn't give it to you. But they can take it. And you give. And they will ask for more. It'll burn a hole in your soul when you do not give back to God the things that He gave to you. Not as a threat from God, but as a natural consequence of investment in our world. No substitutes. And so we go to verse 6 to verse 7. Can we flip a little bit? Okay, that's good. Once He gives all those things, I'm going to read the listing, the inventory of the stuff that He gave, because it's quite a bit. Then, verse 6, the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel. That is, these people who are in charge of the stuff that they all have. The people who are royal and rich, they've accumulated much during the days of Saul. And these are the individuals who responded, and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and the overseers of the kings were two words. What is it? Can you read that? The last two words of the slide? Can you read it out? They did. Often. Willing. The whole opposite of the word willingly is the word grudgingly. 2 Corinthians tells us that. Chapter 9. Hey, guys, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But be a cheerful giver. Giving not grudgingly, but willingly to God. Gives you, and gives you, and gives you. And these guys didn't give grudgingly, but willingly. Here's what grudgingly versus willingly is. Giving grudgingly is counting the very penny. This is what I'm required to do, therefore I will give it. As we were driving here, Denise and I was just talking about a person who has been granted hours to work with the university. He was paid for X number of hours, and he has to sign for it so that he will get paid by the university. Guess what? Every single minute. He would take only his free time and a little bit of it, not the time that is required, by the time when he thinks he's free to actually say, I'll come on in, I'll do the work. And, but there's nothing to do. We need you here. But, no, I can't. I got other things to do. But over here, I'm free. I'll come on in. It's time, all right? Can you sign my side? And Bernie says, you know what? I told him, I won't sign for it. Because we don't need you that way. Contrasted to a guy who worked before in his tradition, who gave incredibly willingly. Why? Because when he came, he was blessed by those people who gave to him willingly. And he said to Bernice, he said, you know what? When I came as an immigrant from Sri Lanka, people gave to me willingly. And God provided for my need. I'm not going to count the time in minutes. If you need me, even though I'm not being paid for this, I'll come and work. Don't worry. I'll help out. How does not one not give grudgingly versus willingly? When you stop giving God only the dregs. When you stop nitpicking at the hours and the minutes. When you stop squeezing him into a place of your schedule that doesn't work for everybody else, but maybe works for you. And the idea is, when these people said to God, I will give, they God gave to him willingly. He will sow sparingly, will reap sparingly. And you notice, by the way, I'm not just talking about money. Talking about time, energy, the things that you can and will be able to give. I remember a time I was talking to an older pastor. I was going through my first baptism and sought him out. And I said, I'm going to do my first baptism. How am I going to do this? There's been several near mishaps over the course of my years. I wish I'd talked to him more. And he says, well, I've got a funny story for you. I'm asking you for help. I'm telling you a funny story. And he says, I've got a funny story for you. Last time when I tried to baptize this guy, he says, I want to go in fully dressed. Okay, fully dressed. Go ahead. No problem. Because usually, you know, they get you to wear this gown. No, I want to be fully dressed. Because I want to be fully dressed when I go in. To give to God everything who I am. Well, he forgot to take out his wallet. And just before he went in, as he was walking down his stop halfway, he said to the pastor, hang on, I've got to take out my wallet. Because, you know, he went in fully dressed, right? He left his wallet in the pocket, right? And the pastor looked at him and I said to him out loud on the mic, in front of everyone, I said, baptize your wallet too. Baptize your wallet too. Interesting. I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about what it is that you need to do for God without reserve. Do we need to baptize our scheduler too? Our cell phones? I know we get it wet, there's no warranty to cover it, but you know what I mean? Do we need to give him, to baptize for him, all that we are? Can we go for verse 7? Not only to give him willingly, and for the service of the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents. Not talents as one can do, but weight of gold and silver. 10,000 barrels of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass, 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them the treasury of the house of the Lord, the care of Jehovah, the gift. They counted it up. They made sure. And I think that part of us wants to kind of cut corners when it comes to giving willingly to God. In my conversations with various individuals, giving is a major issue. Talking to a Muslim person, he looked at me and he says, "You Christians, you have this rule of the one-tenth." And I wanted to respond because it's not a rule. Surely, I'll get to that. It's not a rule. And he said, "You have a rule of this one-tenth income that you give. In fact," he said, "if all you Christians give one-tenth of what you have to God, your riches will be, your churches will be rich. In fact, he said, you don't. Us Muslims, we don't have this rule of one-tenth. It's very much of a joke to say that because Islam is driven by our rules, right? We don't have the rule for the one-tenth. What we do is that we give alms to the poor through the mosque. And guess what? None of our mosque is starving. We don't have rules, and you give according to your rules." And I said that, "Why is it then that you give your alms to the poor? Is it because you care for the poor?" I said, "Oh, no. We don't give alms to the poor because we care for the poor. It's because it's one of the five pillars of Islam. You give because if you don't give, your salvation is at stake. When you go to heaven and God looks at you, Allah looks at you, He will judge you on the five pillars, one of which is to pray five times a day, and the other is to go to Mecca, and another is to fast, and another is to give alms. So if you don't give, you can be guaranteed that you will not get into heaven. But if you do give, and you do the other five pillars, then if God is still merciful to you when you have given, you might get into heaven." I thought about it long and hard. To them, giving is a matter of salvation. They're saving their hide in heaven based on giving. It's fear, not duty. But you know what it is that God calls us to do, to give? It's out of love, out of willingness. And when God sets His people free, it is not to bind them up and ruin rules yet again. The rule of the tithe is an Old Testament rule. It is not done away with as much as it is modified. In the Old Testament, the word tithe is 10%. And if you want to hold it in the New Testament, it never does away with that rule. What it does is it adds to it by saying, "Nay, not just 10%, but all of yourself also. You give willingly of all that you have." New Testament Christianity is not rule-driven, it's love-driven. And the question that we have is this: how much is this love? Do we need to be driven by fear, by rules, or by love? Do we need to run away from Category 5 hurricanes? Do we need to be ruled by dictatorships? Or do we want to walk under the grace of God? I would love for us to learn what it means to walk humbly with our God. Can you flip to verse 10? Verse 10. "So David blessed the Lord God in his sight, the Jehovah God, Yahweh God, in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever in heaven.'" When the people started bringing out money, he wasn't looking at the money. He was looking at God. He was looking at God because all of a sudden, his heart was not proud that all this money was now gathered. His heart was humbled by the gift that God has given to him. There's an illustration, a very powerful one, that I heard many years ago, Thomas Aquinas is a monk during the days of the beginnings of the church. And the church became stronger and was well able to gather money. And he walked down the basement of one of his cathedrals, and a head monk was there counting out the money that was given, piles and piles of cash everywhere, glowing with gold and so on all around him. And as Thomas Aquinas made his way in, the monk looked up and he says, "Ah, Thomas, Thomas, no longer shall the church say, silver and gold have I not." And Thomas peers him in his eyes and he says, "Yea, but neither shall the church say, rise up and walk." You know, sometimes when we focus on the things, the material things that we have, we lose sight of our humility before God, and therefore no longer do we experience the power of God working in our lives. When a tap breaks, we call a plumber. When the gas leaks, you call the person who repairs the gas. At what point in our lives does God have to say to you, "Stop, stop, stop"? Would not the reflex of the first thing that you do be to pray? But I've given you resources. You can call the plumber, you can call the electrician, you can call all the people that you need to, but in what place in life do you give to prayer? In what place in life do you give to humility before God? "Blessed are you, O Lord God of the Father, forever and ever." Can you flip to the next verse? Because it's really, next verse is because it's really there. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. O Lord, our God, how awesome you are. Your hands have made the heavens." We're just saying that. We're just saying that as a song. In declaration of the fact that God is so great that I will sing with my soul that you are glorious. We don't have to wait for gate of heaven to do that. We can say it here. But what does that bring out? It brings out the fact that we are in the presence of a great God. And David made a point. Nothing that we have is ours. Nothing that we have, both riches and honor, come from you, verse 12. "And you rule over all. In your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Every time you sit at the table and you say, "Thank you, God, for food," you kind of do this processing. Where does this food come from? It comes from the hand of God. Yeah. I know. You went out, you cooked it, and you bought your groceries, you came on in, you cooked it, you put it in front of you. You may not be a good cook, you may be a good cook, I don't know what it is, but it's there in front of you. You got this process by which you went through, and yeah, before that you actually earned money. And before that, the grocery store actually brought in the subway. I got all that. But ultimately, all you have is from God. And all you have, energy and time, and a peace of mind, and the things that you actually receive, is from God. And it gives to us a humility of mind. Because God is great. You understand that, but God is good. Leo Tolstoy, in his book War and Peace, said, "There is no greatness unless there's goodness." There's no greatness unless there's goodness, because the mark of humanity has shown us this, that there can be people who have power, honor, weapons, money, and they can use it not for good. Therefore, they are not great. God is great. flip to the next, because we get further and further to the crux of it. Now therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? I couldn't afford to be generous. I've got kids to feed. I've got a mortgage to pay. I've got rent to kind of make due for this month. I can't afford to. But God, you are the one who gives generously. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants. We rent the place on which we stand. And all our fathers were, as all our fathers were, and our days on earth are like a shadow, and we are without hope. But in Christ, we have hope. And therefore, I want for us to learn how to walk humbly. Remember when God came to the people through the prophet Micah? And Micah is during the time that the people were sliding into sin. And he boils down the commandments that God has given to him through Moses and all the commandments that God has done, three simple requirements. But what has the Lord required of you, O man? And what has the Lord shown you that is good? Good. But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You get these three things down pat. You've just begun to walk in the way God has called you to walk. Walk on. In the interest of time, I really, really want to get to one last part that we flip by far too quickly. And that is verse 21 to verse 30. The last part. The last part of this passage. It talks about two reigns, the reign of Solomon and the reign of David. Then David says, verse 21, sorry. On the next day, they made sacrifices. So they said, God, all this is yours. 100,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and goats, wave on top, saying, not ours, but yours, O God, I want to give you praise and glory. Drink offerings and sacrifices are not sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. Drink offerings and sacrifices sacrifices are for the celebration of the goodness and the greatness of God. The incredible sense of provision that he has for us. Can you flip to the next set of verses? So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness. Then Solomon sat on his throne, on the throne of the Lord, as king, instead. Not the throne of his father. If you took note of the records of 2 Chronicles after that, and Kings after that, as sat on the throne of his father, and the father of him, and the father of him. Guess whose throne Solomon sat on? Not of his father David, but of God. God gave him. Whenever we walk with God with a willing heart, with a humble spirit, your walk is secure before him. Because the throne is not yours, it's God's. Because the house that you live in is not yours, it's God's. Because the job that he's given you is not yours, it's God's. Oh, yeah, your boss will say, I can fire you tomorrow if you want. No, you can't unless God says yes. That's what Pilate said to Jesus. Do you know that I'm the Father, and I have put you to death and to release you? And Jesus looked at this, you have no power unless that is from God. Are you then the king of the Jews? That's what you have said. But really, he's the king of the world. You see, fundamentally, all our security. If you were to say to yourself, yep, today I'm going to do the things that God has called me to do, walk according to how he's called me to walk, your security comes not from God, anyone else, but from God. Sit on the throne, not a man, but a God. And all the people who pledged allegiance to something. Flip to the next portion. I think we'll get to the last chapter of the trials of gathering the door. And God highly exalted Solomon, the son of all Israel, and bestowed on him royal majesty, gave him glory and honor and power. And verse 26, the conclusion. Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the period which he reigned in Israel, 40 years. He reigned in Hebron, 70 years, times of incredible trouble. You read the story of David, and he reigned in Jerusalem 33 years. And God has given to him the peace of the peace. The ascent to what we call the golden age of Israel. When you walk in God, you walk securely. Proverbs chapter 9, 10, verse 9 says, he who walks in integrity walks securely before God. I would like for you to understand that your security comes from the one else. In your cover, it says, Church Living Out Loud. That's a new LOL. Would we be able to live out loud for him in the security and the willingness and the sense of his goodness over us? Would you make changes to yourself so that you will take that one step forward? In your bulletin also, there's an insert that invites you again to our corporate prayer time, giving you ways in which you might be able to set aside time for prayer with us. Did you not make it up? You could never, ever made it out. You made it out once or twice, and then you just call it off the phone. Make it up for prayer, right? Wednesday night, 7:30 to 8:45. That's the time we get together. Can you stand? Father, we thank you that you have given us opportunities to listen to your word. Let it speak to us, Lord. And if the evil one is going to come around right now to cut away your word and just say, well, it's nice, but you've got other things to do, I pray your defense for every single one here, that your word will be preserved, and that Satan will not have any way to cut that word out of the mind. And so that, Father, it will be deeply rooted and applied, and not just out of excitement, but out of obedience, a deep sense of obedience, so that it will go through not only from today, but from